good to see everyone here this morning, especially Elvira. She's doing a little better, and Rich George were here, but he's home recovering from his surgery that he had, and pretty painful, and hopefully he'll be feeling better. And tonight, remember our singing, so Nan have some songs picked up, and just as important as any other service we have here, and so we need to all be here if possible. This morning we're going to look at the lesson titled, I Could Heal Your People. You see this expression used in Titus chapter 2 verse 14 and 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9 in the King James. And in the King James it says there in Titus chapter 2 verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us, referring to Jesus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So, in the New King James, it renders that his own special people. The American Standard Version says a people for his own possession. And then the Revised Standard Version renders that a people of his own. Then in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter said, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praise of him that called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So, a peculiar people, these are people who belong to God. Notice, he said that we are special people, or rendered special people in the New King James, God's own possession in the American Standard, and God's own people. So we are a people that belong to God, Christians are, and Christians are unlike others. And when we see the word peculiar, sometimes we think of the common usage that, hey, they're weird, they're odd, they're different. That's not what this word means. And so, it means that we're special. It means that we're chosen of God. We're a people for his own possession, is the meaning of that. And Christians are different from the world. And that's not the meaning of this word peculiar in this passage. So as we think about this, now Christians are a peculiar people, as we read there in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Now we are those who make up the church. We're a collection, or the church is a collection of God's own possession. We're the holy nation. We're those who have rendered obedience to the Lord. We're Christians who've been added to his church. And so we are of his body. Notice, he said there's one body and one spirit. But of that one body and one spirit, he said, even as you're called and that one hope of your calling, we're the called out. We're called into his body by the gospel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, it says, but now are there many members yet but one body. So we're a member of the Lord's body. We're the Lord's possession. So peculiar has a different meaning than what we would think of it when we look at that word. Now when, as I mentioned, if you look at a dictionary, the first definition is odd, you know, different, weird. We're not that. But, you know, peculiar is defined, but it doesn't mean different, does it? But are Christians different? We're to be different, aren't we? We are different, but that's not the meaning. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse 6, we see where Jesus prayed his prayer of unity, and he talked about how Christians are in the world, but not of the world. He said, beginning at verse, and we'll start at verse. I've got six there. We'll start at verse 14. He said, "I have given them Thy word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that these should be taken out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." See, Christians are in the world, but not of the world. They don't follow the world's patterns. we're going to follow the world's thinking. We're different. If we're not, then there's something wrong, isn't there? Then we see where the word peculiar comes from, a Greek word which has a meaning of obtaining an inquisition, or translated God's possession, over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. And in revised version, which may be also acquisition. And then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, renders it this way, that we're God's own possession, describing the King James of the Authorized Version, or a peculiar people. So we're different. Yes, we're different. But we are God's people, in the sense that we are His possession. And how is that? We're purchased by the blood of Christ, aren't we? In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders there, that take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with His own blood. Then Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, he said, for you're bought with a price. What was that price? It was the blood of Christ, wasn't it? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He also said a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 23, where he said, you're bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men, or to be the servants of God, since we're bought with a price. See, we're God's possession. He purchased us with His blood. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John said that He loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. His own blood. That makes us special to Him, doesn't it? And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, the text is there, and they sung a song, a new song. Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seal, therefore Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by the blood of, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. We're a purchased people, a possession people, a special people. And we're different. Remember, that means peculiar doesn't mean different in that context. It means that we're special. We're purchased. We are of God. So peculiar, you want to talk about what it does not mean for a little bit. Peculiar is not a good moral character, is it? But we're to have a good moral character. Christians must have this quality. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 28, we see where Paul spoke of those who did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and he gave them over to a reprobate mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, proud, boaster, and generous of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's a description of those who are immoral. They're not to be like that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 9, he said, I wrote unto you an epistle not to cut any fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, then must ye needs go out of the world. But he's talking about not to keep company with brethren who are involved in fornication. He says, but now I've written unto you not to keep company with any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, or such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also which are without? Do ye not judge them that are within? He says, of them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among you yourselves that wicked person, referring to the one who is involved in incest. So Paul said, in order to not be around fornicators, we have to go out of the world. And they're all around. They're everywhere. See, but we're out of the world. We don't participate in those things. We don't condone a brother who's involved in sexual immorality. Paul commandedly Corinthians to put that away. So we must have the quality of a good moral character, mustn't we? I'm in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Or Galatians chapter 6, beginning of verse 9. Paul said, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor offenders, nor abusers themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you," he said. Why? Because they were washed, they had been sanctified, they had been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul enumerates the works of the flesh. We won't read that, but we can't be involved in that. And we read Colossians 3 this morning. The things beginning at verse 3, Paul enumerates that we can't be involved in. But those of the world may have a quality of goodness. And, you know, one of the best examples of a good moral person that I can think of is Cornelius, who was described as a centurion of the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, and gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then in verse 22, Peter describes him as a just man, one that feared God. He was of good report among all the nations of the Jews. He was warned of God by the holy angel. Even those of the world, we're going to have people in the world who have these qualities. For Christians especially must be morally right. This doesn't make us peculiar, does it? Does it? Then peculiar is not honest and sincere, although Christians must have this quality. It's a quality of the heart. In Luke chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus spoke the sermon on the parable of the sower. He talked about that those that have the honest and the good heart, having when they have heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Well, the best description I can think of one who had an honest and good heart of a fellow I sent that correspondence course to. He didn't forget it. He told others. He burned his own family and many others. He had the fruit of God in his heart. It was honest and good. And he kept it and brought forth fruit. Turned up a fellow in India. Then over in Acts chapter 6, when the widows were being neglected, they were to look out among them seven men of honest report for the Holy Ghost and wisdom. So that's a quality we need to strive for. Then in Philippians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, Paul said there, he said, in verse 10 rather, he said, "I pray this, that your love may abound yet and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be as sincere and without offense until the day of Christ." So to strive to examine ourselves to see whether in the faith that we be sincere and without offense when we stand before God, that's a quality we need to have. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." We're talking this morning about what we let our minds drift off on. So, are we thinking about things that are honest, things that are excellent, things that are pure, things that are lovely, things that are a good report, things that praise God? Are we focused on those in mind? These are all qualities we need to have, but it doesn't make us peculiar. Then we must be honest in the sight of all men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 21, Paul said that we're to prove or provide things honest, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Then, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, he says there, "Wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy," says, "and all envy," says, "and all evil speakings, or the desire to secure enough of the word that we may grow thereby." So those are things we have to lay by in order for us to be able to grow spiritually. Then verse 12, he said, have your conversation or your manner of life honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil or against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. And many times Christians are called many things, derogatory terms, but our good works should leave them without any reason to call it that, even though they may call you derogatory terms. So being honest, having that quality of heart, and being honest in the sight of all men and God is required. And see, there are those in the world that have this quality. They have that honesty and sincerity. Now Paul, when he was standing before the council, he said, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now Paul, what he thought he was doing when he was persecuting Christians, he did that honestly. It's hard to think of it that way, but he thought that was the right thing to do. He had the authority from the elders and the chief priests to go persecute Christians. He did that in full confidence that that was the right thing to do. In Acts chapter 26, he said, I barely thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So he's looking back at what he, how he used to look at it, in contrast to what he is now, an apostle. But at that moment in time, he thought that was the right thing to do. He did it in all good conscience. So conscience can't be our guide. Can't be our guide. See, being peculiar is not doing good works, but Christians must do good works. We must have works of charity. James said, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, which is the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. And over in Matthew chapter 25, we talked about this last week, and Pat dealt on this, that we're to do good things to the least of these, my brethren. So he talks about works of charity to the least regarded. And then over in Luke chapter 10, we see the parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the priest and the Levite, they pass by on the other side. But the Samaritan, he's the one that helps them. You know, Jews look down on Samaritans. They look at them as one of the least, you might say. But who helped the man that was beaten and robbed? Samaritan. He had the least help and the least, you might say, in that situation. So we see works of charity in that regard. Well, you'd think the priest and the Levite would have been the first ones to step up to the plate and help that man was beaten, but they weren't. They just walked on by. And the Samaritan, who was often looked down upon by the Jews, he's the one that helped him. Went out of his way to help him. See, this is the quality the widows were to take on. They were to have a quality of good works. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we see, beginning at verse 9, it says, let not a widow be taken of the number under 3 or 4 years old, having been the wife of one man. He says, well reported of for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. So the widows that were over age 60 who are widows indeed, truly widows, one of their qualifying requirements to help them was that she be one of good works. It's the quality we should have. You need to see somebody that needs help, help them. There's things that we can do. And Paul told Timothy we must be rich in good works, and he charged the rich. He charged them not to be seeking after wealth, but that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Not material wealth, don't let that be something aside. But the focus is to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. You see, there are those in the world that have this quality. Go back to Acts 10. Cornelius, He was a devout man, one that feared God, gave with all his health, gave McDonald's to the people, and he prayed to God always. And he had good work, but he wasn't a Christian, was he? Not there. And then another trait that's peculiar is not is a clear conscience. A Christian who has one. Now Barnes notes that conscience is that that does not accuse you of having done wrong, whether whatever may be the accusation of your enemy, so live that you may at all times be conscious of uprightness. Whatever you suffer, see that you do it or do not suffer the pains inflicted by a guilty conscience, the anguish of remorse. The word means judgment of the mind respecting right and wrong, or the judgment of which the mind passes on the immorality of its own actions when it instantly approves or condemns them. So we're to be those who have a good conscience. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we're to have a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. And when we stand against homosexuality, we're going to be called hate mongers, you don't love people, and all sorts of things are going to be said about those who stand opposed to that type of immorality. And Peter emphasizes that it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake. Therefore, it's better if the will of God be so that she suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, Peter said, "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, that they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, that we are to have good works and we're to strive to do things that are right in God's sight, and to do so that we will have that clear conscience. 2 Timothy, let me get to that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Let's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Paul said there, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he said, "I thank God whom I serve for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing have remembered of thee and my prayers night and day." So Paul had a pure conscience after he was converted, didn't he? It was a pure conscience. It was a conscience free of guilt. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 18, the Hebrew writer said there, "Pray for us, for we trust. We all have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly." So when we're obedient to the Lord, when we're following His ways, then it is we'll have a good conscience. Paul, when he addressed those that he did in Acts chapter 23, he said, "I live in all good conscience," that as he conducted himself so as to maintain a good conscience, he did what he believed to be right at the time. So this was a bold declaration. And Paul renounces his former way of life when he persecuted Christians. And he said, "I thought within myself that I must do things contrary to the name of Jesus Nazareth." He viewed the conscience that he once had versus the conscience that was purified by the blood of Jesus. And we can have this quality in other times, like Paul did. He thought he was doing what was right. Rather than being jealous, being peculiar is not being zealous. You know, Christians must be zealous, must it be? And we need to be zealous in the right things. We can have misplaced zeal if we're not careful. Now, Christians must be zealous in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, as we read. He said he gave himself that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's the distinguishing thing of God's people, that we're redeemed, that we're free from iniquity, that we've been purified, but that we're zealous of good works. In Romans chapter 12, Paul said, not being slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. But all that we do, we approach it in a zealous way. You know, God detects and detests, he detests lack of zeal. Just go with me over to Revelation chapter 3, and we can see this. In Revelation chapter 3, we see where John wrote to the church of Laodicea, and beginning in verse 14, he says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were either cold or hot. They're kind of in between. I wasn't jealous. Either way. He says, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and blind and poor and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried and fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Notice this verse 19. He says, many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous. Therefore, I repent. See, Lord detests lack of zeal. But others have this quality, don't they? People of the world have this quality. And we need to understand that. In Romans chapter 3, Paul talked about those who were his brethren. He said, my brethren, my heart's desire, his Jewish brethren he's talking about, he said, my heart's desire and prayer for God, the God for Israel, is that they might be saved. He said, why, there are the wicked that have a zeal of God. But, here's the qualifying part, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. So many in the religious world have zeal in their religion, don't they? If somebody yesterday wrote in and said, you got your invitation from Jehovah's Witness, they'd left it under the door mat, an invitation to come to their Saturday annual celebration of the Lord's death. Annual on Saturday. They were zealous. People were out putting those out. Paul said to the Jewish brethren, they had a zeal of God. It was a misplaced zeal. You're going to be zealous. You ever know somebody that, some new kid that's on a job and he just wants to do all he can, and he's so zealous that he wants to do a good job, he just kind of messes up stuff. You know, you got to put the reins on him and help him out and guide him along. See, Paul was zealous. He said he was when he persecuted Christians. In Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, Paul says, we have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jewish religion. How beyond measure I persecuted the church of God, wasted it, and profited in the Jewish religion above my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the tradition of my fathers. See, Paul was zealous in persecuting Christians. He did it with zeal. He did it with a clear conscience, thinking it was the right thing to do. In Acts chapter 23, verse 3, he said, I am verily a man of Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of my fathers, and was zealous toward God, as we all are this day. But Paul was wrong, wasn't he, when he had that zeal? You might be saying, well, then what makes the one peculiar? It's all connected. Well, peculiar people is something we have something to do, have something to say about it. We talked about what peculiar means. I submit to you that peculiar people are disciples of Christ. Think about that. We're not peculiar by not being a disciple, that's for sure. We're not of this holy nation unless we're a disciple of Christ. Oh, in Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 19, the text is there, now they were all scattered abroad upon the persecution about Stephen and traveled far from Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. And the tithes of the saints came to the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he could go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and seeing the grace of God, was glad, exhorted them all that was purpose of heart, they would cleave the Lord, for he was a good man, Barnabas was, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. And they departed, or then departed Barnabas and Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when they had found him, he brought them back to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What did they do? They heard the word of the Lord. They turned to the Lord. They believed in the Lord Jesus. They heard the gospel. They were made disciples because they heard the gospel, didn't they? See, what makes us peculiar? We're purchased by the blood of Christ. We read that, Acts 20, verse 28. We're bought with a price. We're bought with the price of Christ's blood. We're washed in His blood, as you read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. We are Christ's possession. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 19, we see in verse 14 there that we're the earnest of His inheritance under the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. That's what makes us peculiar. All those things are purchased by the blood of Christ, bottled of prayer, washed His blood, they're Christ's possession. Alright? But what disciples do? The disciples, they serve Christ, don't they? No wonder they're a follower of Jesus, they're a follower of the master teacher. And Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 26, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, he will honor my Father, of my Father, or will my Father honor. So we honor the Father when we serve Christ. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, we are those who serve with a whole heart. And in Matthew 6, verse 24, it says, no man can serve two masters. For he will hate the one and love the other. He cannot serve God and mammon. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, we see what Paul told the Romans, that they crucified the old man, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. They crucified the old man. Talked about taking off the old man, putting on the new. The psalmist said in Psalms 119, verse 2, he said, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. He strives to serve God with the whole heart. See, disciples, they serve Christ according to his will. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. We can't do our own will. Talk about self this morning. Put self aside. Put self behind us. Put Christ in front of us. First John chapter 5, verse 13. John said, "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so we know that we have confidence in that, as he said in verse 14. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in him. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." We know that if he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. But when we pray, we have to pray according to his will. So it takes a second to figure out what that is, doesn't it? Then we worship acceptably in reverence and in godly fear. Paul told, or the Hebrew writer said, "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably." And reverence of God. If you remember the Romans, they had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So does God accept our worship? That's what we need to be assured of by following his will. Then in Romans chapter 12, verse 22, he said that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's to be holy, acceptable unto God. And to sacrifice anything. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, he said, "You are alive, these stones are built like a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God." That's what disciples do. That's what they're focused on. See, disciples are, we're just talking about what they do, but here's what they are. See, they're obedient to the gospel, aren't they? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, Paul rebuked the Galatians because they had believed another gospel, and they were in danger of being rejected. They didn't believe the right gospel at the time he wrote this. They were believing a perverted gospel. Somebody had told them they had to keep the law of Moses and bind circumcision. And Paul said, "But though we or an angel preaching of the gospel unto you, than that which we have preached unto him, let him be accursed. As I said before, so stand now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have preached or received, let him be accursed." So we're to believe and accept the true and simple gospel. So we're saved. Over in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus sent his disciples out and told them to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And teach them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, along with you all the way even at the end of the world. Yes. Then on Pentecost, when they were convicted of crucifying Christ, they asked, "What shall we do?" In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." The gift the Holy Ghost gives is salvation. Man. Not the gift of the Holy Ghost, but the gift the Holy Ghost gives. Salvation. See, disciples are totally committed to the Lord. In Luke chapter 14, verse 33, Jesus said, "So likewise, whosoever he that be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple," he said. And in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus talked that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness will all be things he hath unto you. See, we are true spiritual workers of God. Think about it now. John said, and recorded what Jesus said, he said, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit, and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is the Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." So God has arranged, the Lord, our Lord has arranged an assembled worship for Christians, hasn't he? And we're engaged in that right now. Those in Corinth and 1 Corinthians 11, they came together. There's that coming together. In Acts chapter 2, or 16 verse 2, Paul said, "When you come together on the first day of the week." In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, they met on the first day of the week. They came together. So our worship is congregational in nature. It's also individual, isn't it? Each and every one of us must worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, God seeks true worshipers to worship Him in this manner. And the first day of the week is revealed as the day disciples of Jesus congregate to worship God. Each one of us lifting up praise and prayers to Jehovah with an undivided heart of devotion, honor, and adoration of how we're to be worshiping Him. This is a day which is not to be forsaken. First time that we're to consider one another and stir up one another to love and good works. And all that we do in our worship assembly for our spiritual edification, we pray, we sing songs of praise, and we took of the Lord's Supper, we gave of our means. And we're hearing God's word at the moment. All these things we do unto edification. So each Lord's Day is that great opportunity we have to worship Almighty God and to drink deeply from the spiritual benefits He has arranged for us as a congregation of His special people.
These disciples, they look forward to this day. They're true worshipers of God. The disciples are faithful in all things.
Paul said, "Now I pray you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you." So, in conclusion, are you of God's peculiar people? Are you a disciple of Christ? And you can't be of God's peculiar people until you're a disciple. You can't be in God's holy nation unless you are a disciple. And if not, why not? Obey Christ. We need to do that today if you haven't done that. See, in review, we see that disciples of the Lord, they are obedient to the gospel of Christ. They are saved or forgiven of their sins. They are true spiritual worshipers of God. They are totally committed to the Lord. They are faithful in all things. We see the disciples of Christ are God's chosen people. You're the peculiar people. The holy nation. That's a lesson. Is anyone here this morning who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation? I urge you to consider the things that we discussed this morning and strive to always walk in a way that's worthy and honorable in Christ's sight, so that we'll always remain in God's special favor as we are to be serving Him. We're to have that good moral character, to have honest and sincerity, to do good work, as we talked about. We're to have a clear conscience, ourselves. Those are all characteristics of a disciple of Christ. We must be faithful to Him until the end. Is anyone here this morning who desires to respond to the Lord's invitation, or did you come together with Sam and sing songs and the Lord shall stand all these things?